Good morning, everyone. Friendly lot you are. It's not often you can get the Brits to speak to another human being at this time in the morning. They normally write it down if you say good morning to them. Now, we've got quite a lot of work to do, so I'm afraid since time is against us, we're a little bit late starting now. So if you could turn to your binders to yesterday's notes, to the very last point, that talked about holding the tensions. We looked a little bit at holding the tension between the now and the not yet of Romans 8. We're looking at that last point, understanding the goodness of a fallen creation. And then you'll need to quickly, after that point, which is quite a long point, flip to the notes for today. I hope that makes sense. Let's just have a sentence of prayer. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, understanding the goodness of the fallen creation, not something evangelicals easily do. Despite toil, death, and wickedness, the creation is good, according to the preacher, because life, work, food, marriage, friendship, they're all good gifts from God. Who could enjoy these things without God? Very interestingly, Graham Goldsworthy from Moore College, Sydney, it's up on the screen, this quote from his book, Gospel and Wisdom, he issues this warning when reading Ecclesiastes. The concentration on the fact of God as creator is a perfectly valid perspective, but carries with it certain dangers. The obvious pitfall is that the God as creator notion may become virtually the whole of one's idea of God. God, when he is distanced from his saving acts, easily becomes a personal abstraction. The creation event is beyond our reach as an historical event, and we begin to think of God as some kind of non-personal force behind the universe. Now, whilst I understand that he's saying that is a theoretical danger for us, I'm not persuaded it's an imminent and a real danger. Surely our clear and present danger as evangelicals is that we neglect God as creator, and that by neglecting God as creator, we ultimately distort the nature of redemption and harm our witness to the world. If we neglect creation, we can reduce redemption from that wonderful cosmic event we read about yesterday in Romans 8. We reduce it from that to Jesus simply saving my little butt and getting it into heaven. And it's so much more than that. So rather than hold the tension of a fallen earth and a world that's beautiful and significant, evangelical piety sometimes collapses that tension, draws a line under this world, effectively saying everything under the sun is pretty worthless. Work, marriage, nature, society, culture, politics, the arts. This form of pietism says the world will one day end, so let's not bother with anything apart from gospel work. Anybody here recognize that, ever heard that? Or is it just Britain? Okay, good. Now I wonder what the magisterial reformers such as Calvin and Luther would make of that. They would be appalled at how their legacy has been ignored and even rejected by pietistic evangelicalism. If pietism is true, then why don't we apply it to everyday life? For example, tidying the house or bringing up our kids. You see, entropy is going to cause everything to be disordered. So why bother cleaning the house and dressing and feeding the kids in the first place? It's a waste of time. It's all going to get messy again. Why bother giving our kids a good education? Why bother giving them a love and appreciation for music, good literature, the theatre, the arts, sports? You see, all this is a waste of time and effort, since it's all going to disappear, so it said, when the world ends. Now, clearly, the gospel gives us priorities. We mustn't get ridiculous on this. We don't necessarily say that education is the priority for the Christian, any more than clean clothes or a tidy house. But surely, as humans, we don't consign the world to the frustration and decay that's imposed upon it, do we? We are still stewards with a mandate to tend, to order this good but fallen creation. We build hospitals, we reclaim malarial swamps, we educate our kids, we keep them washed and fed and healthy, and we help them take their place in the world. And it's within that context that we make a witness to Christ, and we make that witness to Christ a priority, within the context of properly understanding creation and our humanness. You see, if we followed that kind of piety to its logical conclusion, nothing would matter. Nothing apart from the pure gospel, whatever that means. By the way, this notion of a pure, unadulterated gospel, that's not a Christian concept. This idea of a pure word from God outside of everyday life is surely an Islamic concept. We need again, don't we, that transforming vision that we heard from Oz about the lordship of Christ. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.' How dare we say it doesn't matter?" Well, listen to what Paul has to say about this, if you think I'm getting a bit hot under the collar. The Apostle Paul says such teaching is the doctrine of demons. And then he tells us why. 1 Timothy 4, it's in your notes from yesterday. "The false teachers forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. You see, this false teaching in Ephesus was suggesting that marriage is worldly and a distraction, all this sex and childbirth, it's all rather messy. And as for the notion of going and eating a nice sirloin steak with your pagan friends, it might well have been offered to idols. So leave marriage and meat to one side. Just concentrate on the pure spiritual gospel. Well, Paul says that's demonic. And he gives three reasons that are kind of implicit in this, because he's concerned for the witness of the gospel, but he's also concerned for our relationship to God. So the three effects of that teaching: one, it divided the church in Ephesus. You had worldly Christians and spiritual Christians. Two, it made the church look cultic and weird, since they weren't sharing the ordinary things of marriage and eating out together. And thirdly, and this is the point that's made strongly here, it devastates the Christian's relationship with God. The Lord is our good and loving creator who loves to provide us with good creation gifts. They are good. They're to be received with thanksgiving. And Christians are rejecting those gifts effectively as worldly, a distraction from the pure gospel. Well, how would you feel if your children rejected your gifts to them? If they refused your cuddles and offers to play games and swim with them and laugh together? But instead your child says to you, "Mummy, Daddy, let's not waste our time with all those sorts of things. Let's just read the Bible and pray together." Would you be thrilled at their focus, their gospel priority? You'd be appalled, and you'd be deeply hurt, and you'd be concerned for their well-being. Your relationship with your children would be hideously distorted, and they would become dysfunctional and dehumanized. So we need to come back to Ecclesiastes, and especially Tuesday notes in Ecclesiastes. This is God's word to us about this. He teaches us how to be human, how to enjoy God's good creation gifts. You see, God loves to meet our needs. A hearty meal at the end of a hard day's work, food, friendship, love, life. So we need to learn, first of all, who we are as creatures, as humans, if we're to understand how to enjoy God and serve him forever, ever in his world. You see, it's humans who are redeemed, not some super spiritual angelic beings. We're not going to read the passage again. We read it yesterday, chapter 3. But just notice these verses that tell us the four main frustrations of living in a fallen earth. Verse 9, toil. Our work is hard, isn't it? And death in verse 2. There is a time to die, to leave everything behind. Wickedness, verse 16. Where there should be justice, there's wickedness. And then most profoundly of all, I think, verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. We so long to fathom what God's done, to explore and find out all that he's put into our world. Yet it's such a struggle, isn't it? Everything's beautiful in its time. We really want to do these things. We really want to enjoy these things. But our time is running out, and it's toilsome to do all these wonderful things. And there's wickedness getting in our way all the time. Oh, if only we had more time. Eternity in our hearts, 70 years in our bodies. And that's the heart of the frustration. Our reach always exceeds our grasp. We can just about touch it, but we can never take it. So, point one, what does it mean to be human? I hope we're now agreed that humanness is a concept we must learn if we're to live properly for God. There's a wonderful moment, which we've got in the notes here, in Huxley's Brave New World. We have the noble savage. He's the only naturally born person in an otherwise eugenic society. And there's this incredible character, the world controller, Mustafa Mond. And he wants the noble savage to conform to the accepted norms, to stop exploring, to stop finding things beautiful in their time, and to obey the rules, to take the drug summer and just be blissfully contented with his lot. But he's made in God's image. Eternity is set in his heart, as we know. He can't help but want to explore this world, and he refuses to restrict himself. And he says to the world controller, "But I don't want comfort. I want God. I want poetry. I want real danger. I want freedom. I want goodness. I want sin." "In fact," said Mustafa Mond, "you're claiming the right to be unhappy." "All right then," said the savage defiantly, "I'm claiming the right to be unhappy." It's amazing, isn't it, how an atheist like Aldous Huxley could write something so profound. Even if we're chasing after the wind, because we can't nail anything down, we claim the right to be frustrated. That's part of being human. In another dystopia portrayed in the film The Matrix, we have the mirror opposite of the noble savage in the character Cypher. Cypher realizes that he's living in an artificial world, and he tastes reality. He tastes the right to be unhappy, so to speak. But he asks to be plugged back into the machine, knowing he's nothing more than battery juice for the machines who run the world. But they program him with memories. They give him the impression that he's significant, that he's eating a meal, that he's enjoying a life. And so he asks them, the machine, effectively, the agents on behalf of the machine, to plug him back in where he can enjoy the illusion of being rich, famous, and powerful, rather than claim the right to be unhappy. Now, Ecclesiastes quite wonderfully shows that there is a way to find our true humanness, but also to be happy. The quest may involve toil and despair, but he's convinced that true wisdom, true happiness is possible under the sun. We'll get that properly tomorrow. I've been saying that for 3 days, but we are at least moving in the right direction, okay? We're nearly there. So first of all, 2A, identity. Do you remember that wonderful Swedish novel? I can never pronounce the guy's name. Sophie's World. Justin Gardner? Garda? Anyway, you know the one I mean. Sophie Amundsen is taught how... Sorry, what's the pronunciation? Sorry? It's Norwegian.
Oh, my word. Oh, dear. They do say that when a Norwegian emigrates to Sweden, that the intelligence quotient simultaneously goes up in both countries. Anyway, you have to think about that one. I'm really sorry. Anyway, Sophie is taught how to think properly and be wise through a series of questions. And her first question is this: who are you? Who are you? You see, from identity flows a life perspective or a worldview. And New Atheism, amongst other things, offers us this. This is from Francis Crick. He's, of course, dead now, but this is, I think, about the last book he wrote. You, your joys and sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Happy days. He must have been great fun at parties. So just stimulate the nerve cells. Just agitate the molecules with pleasure. And of course, we know that is an utter recipe for despair and for suicide. 2.1, Lord Jim and the quest for self. In the novel Lord Jim by Joseph Conrad, we see the disillusioned son of a clergyman. He's trying to find himself. Now, we've got to picture this moment in the story. Jim's on board a ship to Mecca. It's got a human cargo of 800 pilgrims. The ship hits an obstacle. It begins to sink. And the captain and the officers cowardly steal away to a lifeboat that they've lowered alongside the ship, the Patna. And they're about to leave everybody else to their fate. And Jim, of course, is just a cabin boy. And he looks down into the lifeboat and merely watches this cold-hearted desertion. What does he do? Does he jump into the lifeboat to save himself? Or does he help the 800 passengers? At first, Jim does nothing. He just watches. But then he jumps and finds himself in the lifeboat with the officers. Now, it turns out that the Patna remains afloat. No life is lost. But this act of cowardice haunts Jim for the rest of his life. And so he tries to seek himself in perpetual travel. But he doesn't know who he is. He becomes anonymous. His life, his entire life, is overshadowed by this one question. Did I jump or was I pushed by events? It's a good question, isn't it? Is Jim a self-conscious, moral human being who is significant, who can make these decisions and be held accountable for them? Or is he, like Crick suggests, just dancing to his DNA? And he's stuck in this remorseless oscillation between himself as an actor and as a spectator. Well, what would you say to Jim? Well, it would depend on your view of humanness and of human significance. This is what John Gray says in his disturbing but greatly stimulating book, Straw Dogs, and that's in the notes. And he suggests that in giving this piece of advice, that all the secularists like him need to wake up from their commitment to sentimental humanism and live with the implications. And these are some of them. We act in the belief that we are all of one piece, but we are able to cope with things only because we are a succession of fragments. We cannot shake off the sense that we are endearing selves, and yet we know we are not. Lord Jim can never know why he jumped. That is his fate. As a result, he can never start his life afresh with a clean slate. We should weep, shouldn't we, for the lost around us who are increasingly being fed on this worldview. So where do we, tiny question here, where do Europeans locate their identity? Blood, soil, ideology. We're going to skip 3 and 4, social construction and therapeutic categories, because we're kind of picking up some of that right at the end. Well, this is complex, but there are varying and competing inclinations in our continents. In Eurasia and parts of Central Europe, there's very much a competition between secularism and resurgent Islam. One writer called it a battle between Donald's and Jihad. And we've seen in the Balkans both an upsurge in nationalism and ethnic pride and identity, and yet a growing desire to be a fuller part of Europe. And I think Croatia's desire to join the EU is going to be considered in a few weeks. So people are conflicted, aren't they, between blood, soil, and ideology. I mentioned, I think, on the first day that students in former Soviet countries are increasingly cynical of perestroika and its fruits. They've watched their parents get quite whimsical and nostalgic about life under the communists. There was a lower standard of living then, they would say, but at least there was a basic standard of living that virtually nobody fell below, unlike today. Yesterday, Charlie Hadjith, in a lecture to the European evangelists, told us an amusing quote. He said that the old Soviet masters in Bulgaria, they lied to us when they said they paid us for the work we did. We lied back to them when we said we worked, which I thought was a... And people seem to have nostalgic views of this. Because when the state ran their lives, they didn't have to make decisions for themselves or necessarily have to do too much work. But they had food. They had structure. Now, of course, communism was an idolatry. The state took the place of Creator God. And it should be God who provides lovingly for all our needs and gives us our place in the world. That's one ill we're better off without, communism. But since it's been removed, there's a vacuum that somehow the self, the individual, and capitalism is meant to fill. And that is another ill. You see, when we're dependent on the state and then we're on our own, we suddenly realize actually we're taking God's place. And we cannot cope with that. Everything bears down on us and crushes our shoulders. And so cynicism and despair are commonplace right throughout the former Soviet Union. So when entire societies have God the Creator removed, airbrushed out, when there's no sense of being vulnerable yet grateful creatures, grateful to their Creator, there's going to be a high price to pay. Now, the struggle of the preacher, I think, speaks into this reality. And I think it would be wonderful if our artists, our musicians, the people here on the arts track, thought how they could, in various media, speak into this. One idea I had just yesterday when I was preparing would be an equivalent play. You know the medieval play, Everyman? I think it's anonymously written. But it looks at the human condition and the meaning of life. What about somebody writing and setting and performing an everyman type play based on Ecclesiastes? Would that speak into the European consciousness, to the soul, to the mind, to the spirit, to the heart of a European? I think it would. So there you go, artists. It's not as if you've got anything else to do. Get on with that. That'd be exciting. I'd love to hear if anybody has a heart and a mind to do that. So as European Christians, we do need to take responsibility rather than just say we're all conflicted. How are we going to speak prophetically into this condition and give a fully orbed Christian worldview? We need to teach it to our children, to our students. Okay, what it means to be happy, point three. Chapter 3, verse 12, in the passage that's printed, is one of the many exhortations to be happy. And this happiness can only be achieved when we have a proper and a realistic view of the frustration of living in a fallen world. I'm glad, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Bible is concerned with the subject of happiness. It's a universal desire to be happy, and I think, you may not be convinced at this stage, I think the main reason we have Ecclesiastes is to teach us how to be happy. There we go. I mean, it's slightly bigger than that, but it's kind of a big idea in there. David Attenborough, a British naturalist, in a lecture on happiness, was talking about three Australians he made a film about. They turn their kind of alternative lifestyle of lotus eating into a permanent condition. So they built a hut in a fold of some remote mountains in Australia, a little lagoon, flowering trees, and exotic birds. And to his surprise, one of the Australians admitted they were all pretending to be happy. They weren't particularly happy. They were bored with where they were. They wanted to go somewhere else and explore because there's something bigger bound up in their hearts. And they, understandably, were getting fed up with each other. I mean, three Australians. I mean, we won't crack jokes about culture in mugs of coffee, but you know where that could go. Anyway, Attenborough concluded, and it's in your notes, no matter how paradisiacal the circumstance, man's nature is still one that looks for goals to be achieved, ladders to be climbed, and prizes to be won. Eternity is set in our hearts. And quickly through these points, the happiness won't be found, one, chasing pleasure or achievement. That's like a dog chasing a car or you and I chasing the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. He's done that. Don't go there. We need to have a realistic view of the world, a fallen world, beautiful yet bewildering, with all its twists and turns and injustices. Who can fathom what God has done? The eye never has enough of seeing, will never be satisfied. God has put eternity in our hearts. So not chasing pleasure or achievement, that no happiness there. Certainly, when we begin to have a realistic view of the world, we're getting closer. And certainly a right view of God. Let me read this to you. It's on the PowerPoint. Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. I hope you've noticed as you've read through the readers, and I know a number of people have said, you know, I've just been reading right through Ecclesiastes several times. I hope you've noticed the big view of God that the teacher has. God is powerful, sovereign, so much so that we cannot discern his ways or alter what he's done. So when we come to worship, let's keep our words to a minimum, says the preacher, and stand in awe of God. That's godly, isn't it? I know for myself I'm not very good at this. When I lead services, when I experience services, there's just so much stage instructions and notices. Sometimes we just need to be encouraged to stand in awe of God. He's the mighty creator God and we are not. We're feeble, dependent creatures, yet loved and provided for. So a right view of self. We're going to move straight to point four, which is about self. To be properly human is to be truly happy. Now, I know there are a number of brothers and sisters here from certain parts of Europe where you've been beaten down for all sorts of reasons and told you're no good. And some people are routinely subject to the most invasive medicals that basically say you are just a lump of meat. And I know in the light of that, some of the popular self-esteem worldview has just been incredibly refreshing to be told you are significant, you are good. So forgive me if what's said now does seem a little bit harsh and counterintuitive. So be patient and hold on to the end of this. I'm hugely indebted to Glyn Harrison, who's Professor Emeritus of Psychiatry at Bristol and who's here teaching. He really is quite remarkable in his insights. And these next three points I've got here are really entirely down to his insights. I heard him teach the entire UCCF staff a few months ago. And he reminded us that secular educationalists, psychiatrists, and psychologists, they are very much wary of self-esteem theory, full stop. They're really concerned that a focus about feeling good about ourselves has led to us becoming more narcissistic and self-preoccupied, and also more anxious because we're trying to live up to that good view we've been given of ourselves. I don't know whether you have this tradition in your country, but the middle class in Britain, certainly in England, they have this tradition of sending these ghastly family newsletters at Christmas where they tell you how brilliant they are and how incredibly talented their children are. And have you ever read those? They are hideous. Please, you know, don't send them if you can just stop yourself in time. Well, I was reading one of these, and it was about, you know, sort of kids with the most ridiculous names, like Portia, aged 8, who's grade 8 violin and piano, and who's got her place in the conservatoire when she leaves school. And then there's Plantagenet, who's playing rugby for England schools. And I'm looking at this, I look out of the window, and I see my kids in the garden wrestling each other on the floor, and grabbing hold of each other's underpants and giving massive wedgies to each other. And it's just deeply depressing, isn't it? Well, Catherine Eccleston, she's Professor of Education at Birmingham University, England, secular thinker, and she says this: therapeutic education is turning children, young people and adults into anxious, self-preoccupied individuals, rather than aspiring, optimistic and resilient learners who want to know everything about the world, who are hungry, who have eternity in their hearts, who want to go and explore. You see, if we're told, Glynn explains to us, I'm good, I'm smart, I'm creative, the problem with those fixed views is, okay, I've now got to go and live up to that. It's hard, isn't it, to feel good about yourself permanently, especially when you come somewhere like this and you're mixing with people who are so much smarter than I am, who are achieving so much more than I am. And the same is true in our place of work or our church. We are only under self-esteem. We are only as good as our last performance, our last lecture, our last book, our last set of business figures. And performance esteem is chasing after the wind. Another secular psychologist, Jennifer Crocker, from the University of Michigan, she says this: the pursuit of self-esteem produces a toxic and addictive search for approval and external validation, rather than a self-focus, we need a to be a part of something bigger than ourselves mindset. That's what we need, to be a part of something bigger than ourselves mindset. Narcissism is evaluating the world in terms of how it makes me feel and whether it meets my needs, whether we gain anything under the sun of significance that's permanent, that I can hold on to. And naturally, we avoid anything that challenges that, that makes me feel small, that makes me feel a guest of something bigger than me. And with the self-esteem model that is so prevalent now, we're less likely to be hungry about God and his world, to explore the scope and the shape of reality. Because as we do that, we realize we are not the center. It is just so much bigger than me. And so instead, we narrow our gaze down. The preacher says, don't stop feeling good about yourself. What have you got to feel good about yourself? You are so small. God is so great. Just be quiet. Stand in awe of God. And it would be very dehumanizing, wouldn't it, to shy away from that which makes us feel small. We'd lose our hunger for learning, for being stretched, for really being fully human. So 4B, let's be guests of a bigger reality. Do you remember the comment above from Jennifer Crocker, needing to be a part of something bigger than ourselves? We need to stand in awe of God. So what should that make us feel like as we stand in awe of God? Worthless? I think Lewis sums it up so well through the voice of Aslan. He says to the children, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content. It's godly, isn't it? So discover the big purpose. Live for the audience of one. We really must live for God and seek to please Him and stop trying to feel good about ourselves and rating ourselves out of 10. Because it's impossible to do that meaningfully anyway. I mean, how good do you have to be to feel good about yourself? What score out of 10 is good enough? And in how many different areas do you have to score highly? Now, you could come up with hundreds of different areas where you'd like to be good. Attitude, relationship, performance, looks, intelligence, physical prowess. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It really is a cul-de-sac. And even if we are scoring well in some areas today, what about next week? So let's not be tempted when we come here to try and compare ourselves to each other in all these areas and find our worth in our self-esteem. The preacher is far more realistic. He knows he may have built the best palace ever, but someone's going to build a bigger one day. He may have accumulated great knowledge. Someone will stand on his shoulders and make him seem like a fool. He may have achieved great riches, but some ungrateful heir will probably squander it. And as for fame, like Ozymandias, nobody will really care. Nobody will certainly fear and tremble at invoking his name. But if we live for the audience of one, then things really taste. Reality is meaningful. We are free to be human and to explore like children, hungry, knowing the world isn't revolving actually around ourselves, but it's bigger than us. We should feel good about our purpose in life. And to finish, I'd like to just read to you that section from Colossians. Just to introduce it, let's just reflect on, you know, with this kind of New Testament postscript, because we do have New Testament spectacles. Just think how remarkable our identity in Christ is. We're invited to share in God's divine purpose, to be one with Him as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. That's the bigger purpose. And our response shouldn't be feeling good about ourselves, shouldn't be pursuing self-esteem, but should be being content to stand in awe of God and to think He wants to share His nature with us, to draw us into the Godhood and to say, come and be one with me, be one with each other. Now, is that sort of like an Eastern kind of absorbing where the one becomes, you know, the drop of water becomes, goes into the ocean and we lose our individuality? Is that what it's saying? Look how humanizing this process is. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile, no Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That is so humanized. Be who you are made to be. You, by being brought into this relationship with your creator, who is also your redeemer through Christ, you are going to become the person you were made to be. The image is being restored. Live humbly in this world for God. Have His priorities and gradually be conformed back into His image. So be who you were made to be. Be who you are in Christ. Our life is in Christ. We've died to the old sinful self, but we are now one in Christ. And be who you will one day become. That work that isn't done in us now, in the twinkling of an eye, will be completed, will be restored, will be fully human, will fully reflect God's image. What a wonderful God we worship. Let's pray. When you come into God's presence, let your words be few. stand in awe of God. Lord, we stand in awe of you, as we sung earlier. We are in awe at your creative power, your majesty, your artistry, your creativity in making this good world for us. We stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you as the loving Redeemer who came into this world and in Christ alone took sin upon yourself and made a way so that we could become fully human again, restored back to your image, to enjoy eternity in a new earth, living with you forever. We praise you for all we have in Christ alone. Amen.